On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the change it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Amen. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we shall see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on that beautiful shore, the melodious songs of the blessed. and our spirit shall sorrow no more. Thank you, Lord. Not a sigh for the blessing of rest and the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore and the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore to our bountiful Father above. We shall offer our tribute of praise for the glorious gift of His love and the blessings that hallow our days and the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore. Amen. You may be seated this morning.
Okay, we're going to be back in our study of Galatians this morning, chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 11 through 16. Galatians 5, 11 through 16. I've entitled this lesson, Fight Your Flesh, Not Each Other. I thought long and hard about how to name this sermon. There's not a lot in it about fighting each other, but there's a lot in it about fighting the flesh. I remember a quote I heard one time in my days of administration, and the quote said that feed the teachers or they'll eat the children. And the point being wasn't to feed them with food, but it was to feed their minds and to feed their hearts so that they constantly are reminded of what the ultimate goal is as teachers, which is to, you know, to teach kids and to inspire them and make them better people and so forth. And it kind of flows very well with the thought of today, which is if we're focused on fighting our own flesh, then we won't be focused on fighting each other. Does that make sense? If we're taking care of business in our own lives, then we're probably going to be better related to others as well. So if we're introspective and growing as a person, we're probably also going to have good relationships is where I'm driving at. So let's see if we can develop that message here in Galatians 5. Starting with verse 11, it says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." All right, so really good practical passages of Scripture. Paul is ready to transition from concentrating on Judaizers and, you know, the salt that they have placed on the Galatians to really pushing them toward living a godly life, getting them reconnected, refocused, and then re-encharged to live their life the right way. When he went and established the church there and he preached to them and they came to Christ, they were on the right path, and he left with a full heart knowing that, you know, he had done the Lord's work and all was good. Now, things took a dreadful turn. Because this is not the only place where these Judaizers did this. Apparently, they would follow after Paul in many different places and try to go in and to reteach and to re-explain what Paul had taught the people. Nothing would boil my blood worse than somebody trying to come in and to distort the message in the ministry that I have here as your pastor. Someone come in and undermine what God has put on my heart and what I have as my ministry and my teaching. And that's exactly what they did to him, is they came in behind him and tried to show them what he really meant and what he really believes versus what he actually said. And so verse 11 is very curious. It's the first time really he's hinted of this type of a thought in this book so far. But he said, if I, brethren, yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? You kind of have to read into that verse a little bit, I think, to really understand what it's saying. But he is, I think, implying that some are actually teaching that he is preaching that you have to be circumcised as a necessary component of salvation. That's what the verse seems to say. And so he's saying, if that is true, then why am I still suffering persecution? Why am I still being attacked if I'm actually preaching that you have to be circumcised? Well, they were attacking him in every way that they possibly could. Perhaps some were saying that he was doing like Peter did, because Peter would play it both ways, remember? And that's why the Bible says that Paul withstood Peter to the face. When Peter was with the Jewish people, he acted a certain way, said certain things, ate certain foods, and so forth. But when he was with the Gentiles, Peter was a different person. He maybe even acted like he believed different things, and he would say different things. And so Peter wasn't having the backbone that he needed to on this issue, which was causing a schism, whatever how you say that word, a division within the church. And Paul stood up and said, hey, brother, you're an apostle. We've got to have unity of spirit here, and we've got to let people know that this is what God desires and this is what God wants for people. And so they came to an agreement eventually that, yes, you're right, Paul. We need to stand firm on the cross and the cross alone and not let anything else creep into the gospel. And so apparently some people were saying that Paul was doing the same thing, that he was maybe preaching circumcision in some circles and then not in other circles. But then he says, if this was true, then the offense of the cross is ceased. You know, the reality of salvation is that it is pivoted on one event, a critical event, and it's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most important aspect of the life of Jesus, his death. Okay? That is the ultimate. That's the totality of why he came. Now, he lived a perfect, sinless life. He showed us how to live. He demonstrated how to love and to love the Lord and to serve others, all those wonderful things that we need to be emulating. But his ultimate cause was to die for your sins. And in that cross, people do find offense. And so Paul is saying, if I take the attention off of Jesus and off of the Christ on that cross, there'll be no more offense. There'll be no more stumbling block. There'll be no more hindrance, because people will have then made the gospel to say what they want it to say, to meet their own selfish desires and needs and biases. But it's just the cross of Christ and that alone. And his cross is offensive. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says that the cross of Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews and that it's foolishness to us Gentiles. And so why is the cross so offensive? There are several reasons that I present to you this morning that would cause the cross to be offensive. The doctrine of atonement offends man's pride. The doctrine of atonement offends our pride, especially those who are so proud in their belief of work righteousness. You know, if the cross of Christ and it's only the cross is what it's all about, then all the stuff that I'm trying to do to get to heaven is meaningless. And it is meaningless. And that's offensive to some people, because some people are just not willing to step back and say that there's nothing that I have to do in order to get to heaven. I would go a step further and I would say there's nothing you can do in order to get to heaven. And so that's offensive to some. Some people look at that and say that's just you know, craziness that you're talking about, that it could be such a free gift, that it could be solely based upon the grace of God and upon His mercy. Well, that's exactly what the Bible teaches, though. It's simple teaching offends man's wisdom. We come up with all kind of complicated explanations, don't we, for what's going on in the world and, you know, in existence. I mean, you know, the definition of evolution, right? Man making a monkey out of himself. That's the definition of it. And so we got all kind of explanations as to how we got here and you know, the primordial ooze that started and, you know, turned us, you know, into some amoeba that eventually, I guess, became a tadpole. And what does that old rhyme say? Once I was a tadpole with his tail tucked in, then I became a frog with a great big grin. Then I became a monkey swinging from a tree. And now I'm a doctor with a PhD. That's the wisdom of man. We think that we have it figured out, but we don't have anything figured out. And so it's simple teaching is offensive to those who have man's wisdom, mankind's wisdom. Another thing that's offensive to the cross is that its simple remedy squashes any human ideas of us being able to save ourselves. Another thing is that it addresses all as sinners. That's really what causes a stumbling block for some, especially the self-righteous. Read Pharisee there. The people who think that they are righteous because they live a good life. I can tell you, I have personally witnessed to people, and when we talk about sin with some people, they'll tell you they're a good person. In their minds, they think that they do more good than they do bad, and they think that's all that matters. A lot of people believe this, that whether or not you get to go to heaven one day all depends upon does your good outweigh your bad. Well, I'm going to tell you what, even if that was true, everybody's bad outweighs their good. But it's not true. And so the false idea that our good has to be good enough is something that some people are not willing to let go of. They're not willing to submit themselves to the submission of the blood of Jesus Christ. Instead, in their own way, they think that they can man up and they can buck up and be good enough. And, well, they distrust the outcome to whatever being may be out there. Well, good luck with that. That ain't going to work in God's eyes, because He's made it very clear that He has provided the way. And it's His way or the highway. And it will be that way for some people. The idea that the cross came as a revelation offends modern thought. A lot of people believe and have the idea that our belief in God is primitive, that it's archaic, you know, that we're backwards, that we're in the way of progress is what we really are. I mean, the best thing in the world's mind that could happen to Christianity is for us to cease to exist, because we are harming progress. And have you noticed what the world wants to do right now? Have you seen what's going on as to what they want us to believe about existence and about humankind? These crazy people that are out there are trying to change everything that we know and redefining the very basis of humanity. And we're supposed to be okay with that. We're not okay with that. And we won't be okay with that. And when we start being okay with it, we're in trouble. Because the light of the church has gone out when we stop standing up for the truth and for the family and for man and the definition of man and woman and so forth. God help us to stand firm, stand on that truth. We have a sure idea about salvation, and our belief in God is strong. And that's craziness in some people's mind. It's offensive that we would be so narrow-minded as to believe in an only God, and that our God is the only God who has provided salvation for others. And so our exclusive message and not acknowledging any other remedy to the sin question instead claiming that ours is the only exclusive truth is very offensive to some. Some Christians are well-meaning. They want to be inclusive. Boy, God put a message on my heart, and I'm going to preach it one day, on diversity, inclusiveness, and what's the other one? Thank you. Equity. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about it from the terms of heaven and who's in heaven. I'll have to develop it. But some people, in the name of all of those buzzwords today, they want to have a big umbrella, and they want everybody to feel okay. And so it's okay, you know, if you believe that way, and it's okay if you believe in this God. It's not okay. There's only a true God and a false God, and there's only one true God. And we ought not be bashful about saying that. Yeah, we can be called stubborn or pig-headed or whatever, but so be it. He is the God who made us. He is the God who came and died for us. We need to be dogmatic about that, because that's the only thing that's going to keep a person from going to hell and making it to heaven. So we need to be stubborn when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. But it is offensive because it is an exclusive message. And it's preaching God's people toward a holy lifestyle. And that's offensive to some as well. Because why? The flesh loves sin. And when we start preaching Jesus, and we start preaching you got to live like Jesus, it changes lives. It changes people's hearts. It changes history. It's changed this country. We've come a long ways. We've got a long ways to go. In some ways, we're going backwards. But we're not what we used to be. The church is stronger today as far as understanding what God expects of us than we've ever been. And we need to take that truth and live it out. Some people are searching for it, and they'll find it if we'll be faithful to it. But some people are fighting against it because they don't like its message that I have to live a certain way and I have to do certain things. And I'm not big about telling you thou shalt and thou shalt not. I'm big about telling you to, you know, to love Jesus and follow Him, and He'll take care of all the details. Now, where the Bible gives me clear instructions, I'll preach them, no doubt. Brother read some of them this morning. That's coming up in our next message, by the way. If you read a little further, there's some tough words coming up of things that's going on in people whose lives who walk by the flesh instead of by the Spirit. But the cross is offensive to some because it teaches us that we ought to try to live a holy life. Nevertheless, our boast is in one thing, and it's in that cross. Galatians 6:4 that says we should boast in that cross and not in our flesh. So the word stumbling block that is mentioned here is the word scandalon. And I've shared with Kyle before, one of my favorite modern Christian artists is a man named Michael Card. And he wrote a song called Scandalon. And I want to share the lyrics with you, if you'll allow me to. I think they're spot on. The song goes like this: the seers and the prophets had foretold it long ago, that the long-awaited one would make men stumble. But they were looking for a king to conquer and to kill. Who had ever thought he'd be so weak and humble? He will be the truth that will offend them one and all, a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Many will be broken so that he can make them whole, and many will be crushed and lose their own soul. Along the path of life there lies a stubborn scandalon, and all who come this way must be offended. To some he is a barrier, to others he's the way. For all should know the scandal of believing. It seems today the scandalon offends no one at all. The image we present can be stepped over. Could it be that we are like the others long ago? Will we ever learn that all who come must stumble? That's a cautionary song, I think, for Christians, that we should ward against watering down the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross that is offensive to the world. Jesus came to die for you and you and you and me. And if that offends someone, then so be it. Let it be offensive, because it is the truth. Verse number 12. He says, I would that they were cut off which trouble you. Now remember, Paul's already addressed these Judaizers and had his feelings known about how he feels about them in the early chapter 1, verse 8. He said, any who preaches another gospel than the one that he had been preaching to them, let him be accursed, Paul says. There's no doubt what his feelings are about these false doctrines that they're trying to spread here. But this verse is interesting because it's kind of sarcastic, honestly. He's certainly playing off the idea of circumcision, which he has just talked about. And so he says here in this verse that he would that they would be cut off, which trouble you. If you read several different translations of this to I think, help a little bit with the understanding of what he's trying to say, he's talking about them cutting themselves. He's talking about them self-mutilating. Basically, what he's talking about is them castrating themselves. So, in the day in which Paul was alive, there apparently was a certain cult. And these cultish people were so, involved in their worship of this false god that the men would become eunuchs. And so that's what Paul is, I think, probably maybe referring to here, is that these guys are so gung-ho about circumcision, why don't they just go the whole nine yards and become a eunuch for their belief system? I think there's a little bit of biting sarcasm here, but I could be wrong. Another thing that I think is certainly what the focus of this verse is that Paul's desire is that they no longer are a hindrance to the Galatian people. We have to learn how to separate the wheat from the chaff. We have to learn how to separate ourselves from unwholesome and unholy people. There comes a point and a place and time in worship and in living for God that we have to separate ourselves from other people who even say that they're Christians. If they're not living the life that they're supposed to be living, then they're going to drag you down if you hang out with them too much and if you consort with them too much. Now, you might say, well, I'm trying to have a positive influence on them, and I hope you stay sincere in that and humble in that quest. But I was taught a long time ago that if you hang around out in the pasture long enough, you're going to step in some. You got to be careful who you're hanging out with and who you're spending your time with. They're either influencing you or you're influencing them or maybe a little bit of both. But it does matter who you consort with. And Paul knows that the best thing that can happen for these Galatians is for these Judaizers to be out of the picture. And that's what his harsh desire is. Part of being a shepherd is guarding against wolves, right? Amen. Guarding against people that can do harm to the flock. And you mark those who walk unruly among you, the Scripture says. It's not a popular topic. Who likes to preach a sermon about kicking people out of church or scolding people who aren't living holy or doing the right thing? It's not a popular message. But we should be exhorting one another. Our faith should be encouraging other people's faith, and together we should be growing in the admonition and the nurture of the Lord. As a church, we should all be coming closer to God together. And if we're preaching and teaching and keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, that's exactly what we'll do. But when we take our attention off Him, guess what we start worrying about? We start worrying about the color of carpet and the color of paint and the brand of vehicle and the size of the air conditioner or whatever. And I'm not trying to just pick something out that we've been talking about because it hasn't been a problem. But that's the kind of stuff that people can get upset over. When you take your focus off of Jesus, you start putting on the flesh. And the flesh ain't going to do anything good for you. It's going to cause division. It's going to cause problems. And so Paul knows that these people need to be ridded of these Judaizers. And hopefully they will have the gumption themselves in his absence to tell these guys, hit the road, Jack, because you're not preaching the truth. We were given the truth. And we don't want nothing to do with you. Now, I don't know if that's what they did or not, but it's what Paul desired that would take place for them. Verse number 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Very important verse. I've spoken on this topic more than once, and I'll expound on it again. And what Paul says here is very clear. He says, do not take advantage of your freedom as an excuse to fulfill the lust of your flesh. This is a very real danger for Christians who truly understand the grace of God. Our God forgives and forgives and forgives. But our God does not allow willful sinning. He will not tolerate it. It will not go unchecked. He's made that very clear to us. When I was a young man going into the ministry, I had a dear Christian friend, someone older than me that I greatly respected. And he didn't believe in the security of believers. He did not have that belief system that I had. He believed, apparently, that you could lose salvation. And the problem, of course, that I have with that is not that the Bible doesn't teach that, but I think that when you allow for a person to lose salvation, that you lessen the effect of what Jesus did for us. Because if I have to come to Christ and I'm washed in His blood and I understand all those things that He did on the cross for me, and then if I have to do something to keep that, haven't I weakened what we define as salvation? Salvation in God's terminology is a lasting effect. It is something that is taking place in the past in your life. It's something that's taking place in the present in your life. And it's something that's taking place in the future in your life. Thank you, Dr. Potts. He taught me that. He showed me that from the biblical word of salvation, how that it is an ongoing, present, progressive thing. Salvation is something that was born in us and something that abides in us and something that we will experience one day in heaven. Never to be taken from us. To say that somehow or another that I can lose salvation is to say that there's a power greater than the hand of God. Because He says, you are in my hand. And who can pluck you out? Can your sin pluck you out of God's hands? That's what apparently what some people believe. That there's something you could do, some shortcoming or some farsighted or nearsightedness, some backwards way that you have that somehow will make you fall from grace. And you got to crucify Christ all over again in order to be saved. That's just weak spiritually. I dearly love that man. I don't know what influenced him to have that point of view. I suspect what it was is that he had a high view of holiness. And he had a great sense of what it meant to be a follower of God and how that we need to be all in for the Lord. And that those who weren't all in, they needed to try again maybe. I don't really know what led to that belief system. But I'm going to tell you about my view of salvation. What He did on the cross is all that needed to be done. And all you have to do is place your faith and trust in Him. And you'll be safe in the arms of Jesus forevermore. And so the offense of the cross would cease, he said there. And I think our idea of salvation has to remain firm and true. Do not take advantage of those freedoms and follow after the flesh. Yes, we've been freed from the law. However, this does not mean that we should live lawlessly. We should then be empowered and indwelt by the Spirit of God to live lawfully. Not legalistically, there's a difference. But lawfully and lovingly is how that we should live. I want you to understand, since this is such a term that likes to be used these days, I'll use it. There's a spectrum when it comes to what I'm talking about here. On one end of the spectrum, you have legalism. On the far end of this other side of the spectrum, you have license, which means to do what you want to do. And of course, right there in the middle where we stand is in liberty. That's the spectrum. Some people are way over here in legalism. And buddy, they believe that everything that we do is in this box that's been made. You're supposed to look a certain way. You're supposed to act a certain way. You're supposed to dress a certain way and have certain kind of haircuts and all that kind of stuff. All that stuff that comes with legalism. And then way over here on the other side is the side of license that says, I've been born again and set free. Woohoo, I can do what I want to do. I can tell you that I know a man who espoused to be a Christian who went to a lady who also was a Christian. and basically propositioned her at church. And of course, she was beside herself. And this is what he literally said to her, according to her, because she told this to me. He told her, "Well, baby, God will forgive us." See, he was way over here in the Liberty camp. He believed that because he was born again, he could do whatever he wanted to do. Live it up. Because as soon as I get through doing, all I got to do is go pray and ask God to forgive me. Some people believe you can just pay a little money, you know, and God will forgive you. Or go to some man and have him pray for you and God will forgive you. You know, we don't get saved so that we can live sinfully. God forbid, the Bible says. That's not why that we get born again, to be able to satisfy the lust of our flesh. That's wrong. Criswell used to say to people who would say this kind of thing, when they would come to him and say, "You mean to tell me that in liberty that means I can do this, and in liberty I can do that?" And Criswell said, "That's exactly what I mean. But what I'm also saying is, because you've been saved, you won't want to do those things. When the Spirit of God comes and takes residence inside of you, you have a desire to do the things of God, to live the way He wants you to live, and walk the way He wants you to walk. That's what happens in the heart of a person who's been born again. All things become new," the Scripture says. And so we're there in the middle of liberty. We have the freedom to eat pork and to do those things that are over there in the legalistic camp. And of course, we could sin, obviously. But when we do, we know that we shouldn't have. And we can't stay over here and sin and be happy in it. We can't sit over here and wallow in sin and think that it's okay. That's the person that the Bible would say, "Beware, lest you're not in the faith." If you can be so warped-minded to think that you can live that way, maybe you've never been born again. I don't know. God's the judge. But I can tell you this, the person that is a born-again person has liberty in Christ. Liberty to live out his faith and his life in joy for the Lord. We do have liberty. And so that's what he says here in this verse. But he says, don't use it as an occasion for the flesh. Do not try to satisfy your flesh because of the liberty that you have. And then he says, in the last part of that verse, but by love serve one another. There's some irony here because Paul has been telling us for over four chapters now that we're not slaves to the law. We're not bound to the law, and you're not encumbered or burdened down by the adherence to the law. You're freed from that, he says. Then all of a sudden now, in verse 13, he tells us we're a slave. Because in the New Testament, the word serve is the word doulos, which means slave. You're a slave to one another, he says. You have to serve one another. That's irony, if there ever was. Although we have been freed from this thing, we are bound to love one another. We are bound by the constraining Spirit of God to seek to please Him. And what He desires of us more than anything else is to love Him with all of our hearts and to love each other. That's what He wants from every child of God. And so we should serve, He says, one another. I think it's just great that here in the midst of this, you know, deep passage where He's talking about all these things, that He breaks it down into the most simplest of statements. And he says, simply serve one another. When you distill Christianity down to its basis elements, you would eventually get to this very foundational truth. God has put you on this earth in order to love other people, in order to share His goodness with other people, especially those of the household of faith, the Bible says. When you find opportunity to do good, do it, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so he says, serve one another. What a difference there is in serving one another instead of serving the flesh. And that comes back to that title that I talked about. If we're serving one another, we won't be serving our flesh. But if we're serving our flesh, Paul says, be careful lest you devour one another. One of the reasons that we go out every summer with our kids and we serve others is because we want to show them the scriptural way to be a Christian. There's nothing wrong with church camp. Those are great things to go to. And there's great preaching and great worship. I enjoyed those when I was a young person. But I tell you what, there's something powerful about going and swinging a hammer and painting with a brush or tearing out insulation or putting on a roof and doing it for people who otherwise wouldn't be able to do those things. What an impact is made on people's lives when we go out in the name of the Lord and we serve mankind, we serve other people. It's so evident that we love others when we do that sort of thing. We're given opportunities to tell people because people stop and ask, why are y'all doing this? And somebody will stand up and say, we're doing this because we love God, because we want to spread His love. We want to bless these people in Jesus' name. You know Him? Let me tell you about my Jesus. John 13:15 says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Verse 14, amazing verse. It says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul's been doing heavy work fighting against false teaching of legalism, and now he gets to its alternative, and it's so simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. Forget circumcision and all this law keeping. Simply love people, is what Paul said. He quotes Leviticus 19:18. Where God said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. That's what He said. I love that last part. He tells us, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. In other words, do this because I said so. I'm your God, and I want you to love other people. So do it. And that's what we should be doing. And then verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Man, if we're not careful, the bickering and the biting and the fighting amongst us will be so treacherous that we'll consume one another. We'll start spitting people out of the fellowship, spitting them to other churches down the road, or spitting them to their house where they don't go to church no more. If we're not living the way that we should and not preaching and believing the way that we should as a church. If we're living the right way, it draws people to God's church. People who are wanting that and people who desire that for themselves and for their home. And so we try to be sound in what we teach and what we preach and what we practice, because that's what God intends for us. Spurgeon says that when dogs and wolves bite one another, it is according to their nature. But it is sad indeed, he said, when sheep take to biting one another. If I must be bitten at all, he said, let me rather be bitten by a dog than by a sheep. That is to say, the wounds inflicted by the godly are far more painful to bear and last much longer than those caused by wicked men. He says, besides, we can say with the psalmist, it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. We're not harmed whenever the world hates us, whenever the world persecutes us. We expect that. But when the hurt and the pain comes from within the fellowship of God, that has lasting effects, don't it? I can't tell you how many people I know that don't go to church anymore because they got hurt. I'm not making an excuse for them. I love quoting Uncle Ben. He used to say, hey, if a hypocrite comes between you and God, he's closer to God than you are. That's good horse sense, isn't it? If something can keep you out of church, then whatever that is that's keeping you out of church is closer to God than you are. Your dedication to God and your service to God shouldn't be dependent upon anybody else or what they said to you or what they do, or even what the preacher says or does. It should be based on your faith, your walk, in your practice. Now hopefully go somewhere where the preacher says the right thing to you. But your walk is your walk, not mine. It's yours. You have to live out the faith that God has given you. Don't bite on each other. The Bible tells us that we are to have childlike faith, but we should not be childish as we practice our faith. And that's what happens sometimes, is people can bicker and fight over the silliest of things. Can you imagine people of God fighting over silly stuff whenever the world needs Jesus the way that it does? Let's stay focused on what really matters. There's souls at stake. Let's not be distracted by our sinful flesh and go chasing after things that don't matter. And then finally, verse 16, and I'll go through it quickly, I promise. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's really the next topic. But I wanted to introduce it anyway. John MacArthur gives three reasons why that we should walk in the Spirit, and I agree with him. He said, one, because of God's impossible standard. God desires that we be holy, for He is holy. And the only way that we can accomplish that is to be led by God's Spirit. We must walk in the Spirit. Number two, we should walk in the Spirit because the foe is formidable. And by this, he means the flesh. Your sinful flesh is at war with your spirit. And the things that you ought to do, you find yourself not doing, said Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? It's a difficult thing to be a child of God and to have to walk by the Spirit because, oh, my flesh wants its way so bad. Doesn't yours? I want to have that last word. I want to let that temper flare. But that's not what I should do as a child of God. Sometimes I got to learn to swallow my pride and bite my tongue, to be slow to speak and slow to wrath, because these things worketh not the things of God. And so we have a formidable foe, that flesh. And Paul, when he speaks of that flesh in Romans 7:18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." And if Paul struggled with it, I can only imagine what that means for the rest of us. It's a daily dedication to be a child of God. It truly is something that we have to do daily, moment by moment. The foe is formidable. The foe is your flesh. Number three, because of the relentless operation of Satan himself. Not only do we have to fight against our flesh, but we have an adversary who's stoking the flames of our flesh desires. And he knows just how to tempt us, just how to tweak us, just how to get us off path and get us wandering away from God, so far away that we're looking, we're in the middle of a hog pen and wonder how we got there. That's how Satan works. He's relentless in his operation. He's a roaring lion, seeking and looking for prey to devour. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, it says that we have to resist him by faith. Satan is a schemer. Ephesians 6:11 tells us to put on that whole armor of God that we can stand against him in his wiles. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, it says, "We know what he is up to and that we are wise to his schemes." It's important that you recognize evil when you see it and depart from it. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't let Satan take advantage of your flesh. Be not ignorant to his devices. It's a tough battle, this fight against Satan in the flesh. But with God's help, we can win the many battles that we have to face by walking in his Spirit. I hope and pray that I've said something that will encourage you to fight the good fight of the flesh, to be submissive to God's Spirit, and to love one another. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.